Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. I was telling the folks last Wednesday, the Lord gave us a good trip out to California and Missouri. We did two youth camps in California, one for junior high, one for senior high. And we had, I guess if you put those two groups together, in the neighborhood of 175 young people that we preached to over 2 weeks. And some of them come out of the worst type of backgrounds one could imagine, gang life and drug-infested neighborhoods. Others come from very good families, Christian families, and yet the need is the same. They all need the Lord Jesus. Some of them were saved already, and we had many Christians among the young people express appreciation for the Word. And we also saw some young people profess faith in Christ. So we looked to the Lord to use His Word. And then we went to a family camp in Missouri, and the Lord gave much help preaching there. And we also spoke in three different local assemblies, two in California and one in Missouri. So all told, in 3.5 weeks, I preached about 34 times. So we were pretty busy, but the Lord gave us strength, and I came home, and I wasn't the one sick in my family. My wife and both my little girls had a cold, but the Lord preserved me thus far. So we thank Him for His mercy, and they're getting better, so we're grateful. Romans 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 and just read the first 5 verses to begin with. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now with Romans 9, we begin a new section in the book of Romans, the third section that we've looked at. The first section, from chapters 1 on through chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5 at least, deal with the great truth of justification. It is the righteousness of God declared from heaven. God hates sin. He begins the book by condemning it, and yet He provides a way that man can righteously be saved from the penalty for sin and declared righteous in His sight, or justified as the Bible calls it. But then Romans 6 through 8 dealt with another truth, not justification, as much as sanctification. How God not only declares us righteous, that's justification, but God makes us righteous, that's sanctification. How we become more holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 6 through 8 will do that, the righteousness of God demonstrated in the life of the believer. And yet, in Romans chapter 9 that we come to, and chapters 10 and 11, we come to a new section where the righteousness of God is going to be dispensationally described. Okay, and then the final section of the book is Romans chapters 12 through 16, which deal with the righteousness of God developed in the lives of believers. So Romans 9 brings us to a section of the book where God is going to talk about His great sweeping purposes. Because after all, in going through the first 8 chapters, you get to the end of chapter 8, and what we read the last time I was here in Romans chapter 8 in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 8 ends that first block of Scripture, the first 2 sections of the book, telling us that there is no separation for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can almost hear a critic saying, now wait a minute, Paul, excuse me, but if you maintain that this is how God has worked in history, if you maintain that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been taught in Scripture, how is it that more Jews don't believe in him? Why are so many Israelites opposed to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If this is really of God, and this is really what the Old Testament, we call it, or the Tanakh, they would call it, if that's really what it teaches, why don't more Jews believe it? And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to answer that question for us. And going to bring us into the grand purposes of God, not only throughout history, but we're going to be taken all the way from the history of God's dealings with Israel, all the way to the future millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and even beyond that with implication for the eternal state. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to deal with very big events indeed. Now I should tell you, it's a very controversial part of the book, particularly between Calvinists and Arminians. You know, that's an ongoing debate within the Christian church. And I think it's a sad thing, because I'll put my cards on the table and tell you straight off that I believe the Bible teaches, without equivocation, the sovereignty of God. I believe the Bible teaches that God chooses us. I believe that God does everything possible to save us. I believe that salvation is of the Lord. We contribute nothing to our salvation. On the other hand, I believe equally fervently that the Scriptures teach that man is responsible before God, and in being responsible, God tells man to believe. God tells man he can reject him. God tells of men that don't believe in God. And so that's also possible. Now, how can God be sovereign and yet man actually have a choice? Well, of course, we can't work it out in our human minds. But then if I could figure out in my mind exactly how God's mind works, well, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he, if I could figure him out? But there are things that we don't understand. There are things beyond our scope and ken. And rather than take scriptures from here and there out of their context and build a theological system around them, it's better to take the scripture in context and just see what it tells us and accept it and not reason about it. And not try to build grandiose systems of theology around it, just to take it as it stands. So I will confess outright at the beginning that I don't understand absolutely everything in Romans 9, 10, and 11 any more than I understand anything in the rest, everything in the rest of the Bible. But I will share with you what the Lord has shown me, what He's put on my heart as best I know how. Now, Paul begins in a very personal way. He was no armchair theologian, you know, one who was just concerned with philosophy and theology and grand intellectual ideas that didn't have much to do with everyday life. Paul was a very pragmatic person. That is, he had to deal with the practical, everyday, workaday world. He had to rub shoulders with all kinds of people all the time. He knew what life was really about. He wasn't in an ivory tower somewhere, cloistered away from the real world. And this was no mere academic discussion. The fate of the Israelites and what had happened to the nation of Israel was something that deeply disturbed him. It was vastly personal, because he begins, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, he was an eminently truthful person. He was trustworthy and faithful. He was not one given to lying or distorting the truth or shading it or telling a white lie, nor was he given to over-exaggeration. That was not what he was interested in. But when you hear Paul assuring us, I'm telling the truth before God, I'm telling you what my conscience says, I'm telling you what the Spirit of God has put on my heart, when he starts saying things like that, you better sit up and listen, because he really wants us to get it. This is coming from the depths of his heart. He says, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why do you have great heaviness and continual sorrow, Paul? Is it the economy that's bringing you down? No, it wasn't the economy. Well, is it the fact that you were persecuted in so many places and you've often been in prison? No, it wasn't that. Paul was in prison in Acts 16 and God, by his grace and power, enabled him to be singing hymns while he was in there in the prison. No, he tells us why he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, what gives me great sorrow and heaviness of heart is the spiritual state of the kinsmen according to the flesh that I have. I am an Israelite. I am a member of the Israelite nation. That is my race and ethnicity and my cultural identity. That is what I identify with, says Paul. And it bothers me what has happened to them, that more don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so, as the King James translators quite properly translate it, I could wish myself accursed. In other words, if it were possible, if by me being cut off, if by something happening to me, that the children of Israel could be saved, I'd be willing to do that. That's how much I care about them, Paul says. And you know, he wasn't the first in history to say that. Moses, that great leader of his people, said, Lord, if you go not up, we're not going either. And please don't remember the sin of Israel against them. Blot me out of your book instead. Well, God wasn't blotting Moses out of his book. When you've been written in God's book by faith, in God's provision, you're never blotted out. Praise be to God. But at the same time, it was in the heart of that servant to want to see these people saved and going on for God. And Paul had the same spirit. Now I stop a moment and I say to myself, is that the sort of burden I have for the lost? And I must confess, many times it is not. Even when I think of my own kinsmen, of people in my family that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've often prayed for them and as best we could spoken to them about the Lord and tried to live a Christian life before them. And yet, is it something that really burdens us? As we think about our lost family members, as we think about lost people in our neighborhood, too often we can get occupied with, you know, how wretched sinners are out there in the world. I wish there weren't as many sinners on the highways, for example. You know, people that cut me off and people that don't do such good things. And I can get so occupied with how badly non-Christians drive that I can despise them in my heart. I can get so occupied with how loud people in my neighborhood are that that's all I think about regarding them. Am I thinking about their soul salvation? Is that a burden to me? Is that something that grips my heart? Because the closer one gets to the heart of God, the more their heart becomes like God's heart. The more the two intertwine. The closer we get to the Lord, the more His desires become our desires. And His desire, make no mistake about it, for Israel, is that they be saved. God is committed to the salvation of Israelites. Thank God. He's also committed to the salvation of Gentiles. And He's even going to use Israel in furthering that purpose, as we'll see. But just suffice it to say that Paul was burdened for the souls of these people. He wanted to see them saved. And think about the position of privilege that they were in, verse 4, who are Israelites. That is, they are descended from Israel, the man whose name was Jacob initially, but God gave him a name change. You are Israel, a prince with God. They are Israelites, members of the princely family, to whom pertaineth the adoption. God calls Israel his son. He has placed them before himself in a special position of blessing, familial blessing. And then he says, and the glory. So all of the glorious things that God has awaiting in heaven that he had promised to the Israelites. And the covenants. You can think about the promises which he made to Noah, and the promises he made to Abraham, and the promises that were made to David. He says to them were the covenants and the giving of the law. So, as he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the word of God first. That's no mean blessing. You know, to have the scriptures is a tremendous blessing. I wonder if we value it. Because here in America, you can get the Bible so easily, you don't even have to buy one. It is very easy to come upon someone who will give you one for free. And who among us can't afford, you know, to buy a Bible? At least you can pick up a Bible for a dollar easily. I can find one for you. Or you can get it on your computer for free. Or you can have somebody read it to you for free. Or on certain radio stations, they read portions of the Word of God on a daily basis. And there are parts of the world where people are very fortunate if they have just a few books of God's Word in their own language. And yet here we are with the Bible, with the Word of God. And he says the Israelites, they had that blessing first. To them were given the law and the service of God and the promises. So verse 4 takes us through all this great blessing that God had given them. Here's all the things they had. They were the main show in town. They were the ones that God selected to work amongst and to bring into all of his promises and to show his glory and to give them his law and to give them his promises. And all these things were for the Israelites. Whom are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So verse 5 tells us, and supremely among all the blessings that Israel had, through the line of Israel came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So what tremendous blessings the Israelites had. Therefore, the thought of them being estranged from those blessings was painful. And he says, you know, really, when you look at things by strict numerics, you might be a little depressed. If you looked at Israel as a whole, if you looked at all of the Jews, very few of them in Paul's day believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, proportionally speaking. And you know something? Today you could say the same thing. Very few Jews, the world over, proportional to how many Jews there are, very few of them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God, some of them believe. Some of them have come to see that Yeshua is HaMashiach, that Jesus is the Messiah, as they would say in their language in Hebrew. Yes, some have believed unto the Lord Jesus. And Paul wants to tell them, if you just look at the numbers, you might think that God's word has had none effect. But verse 6, I want to tell you, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He phrases it negatively, but the thought is positive. In other words, he's saying the word of God has had an effect. Well, what's the effect that the word of God has? Well, first of all, you can't look at it on a mere statistical basis, saying that everyone who calls himself a Jew or everyone who is descended through a physical bloodline is necessarily going to be a believer. For he says, verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, he's going to unpack that idea a little bit. Verse 7, he says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. So just descendancy from Abraham doesn't ensure you the blessing of God, does it? Because even to this day, there are in excess of 1 billion Muslims out there, and a large proportion of Muslims are of Arab descent. I don't know if it's the majority exactly, because the largest Muslim country in the world is a non-Arab one, Indonesia. And there are many millions of Muslims in India, and they're not Arabic in descent. But there are many Arab-descended Christians, and they look back to Ishmael as the great progenitor of their race. And they say, see, we are blessed because we come through Abraham's lineage. We are children of Ishmael. But notice what he says, verse 7. No, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Just because Abraham was your physical father, the physical progenitor of your race, doesn't mean that you were part of the promised seed. The promised seed was going to go through a certain bloodline. It was going to be through the child of promise, through Isaac. That has theological implications as well, which we'll see by and by. But he says, verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So it's not as if I'm born into a certain physical family, I'm a Jew, and therefore I'm a child of God. Now, many of the rabbis taught that. That all of Israel is going to be saved based on the fact that they are a physical descendant from Abraham. Doesn't matter what you believe. Of course, it's good, said the rabbis, if you hold to Torah, if you hold to the law, it's good that you hold to the traditions, and you need to do that. But even an unbelieving Jew eventually won't be lost. Eventually they'll be brought to God. And Paul says, I beg to differ. It's not physical descendancy. Now, the Gospel of John says something similar. Hold your place in Romans 9 and go over to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Famous verses, but it helps us to look at them, especially at this hour of a Sunday morning. You might be tempted to get sleepy, and so turning the pages to John 1 might help us out. John chapter 1, verse 11, for context's sake. John 1:11, he came unto his own, that is the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now that's interesting. He came unto his own things, is the force of the Greek there, and his own people received him not, is how we could translate that. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now please notice how these people were born. How are you born into God's family? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's not by your physical descendancy. It's not by human effort that you were born into God's family. It is through the grace of God, through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ in our age. But in their age, it was also believing in God, believing that God would bless through the child of promise, Isaac. And here was Isaac, and through him the seed was going to come. He says, verse 8, of Romans 9, that is, they who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. He quotes from Genesis 18 there, what the Lord told Abraham. I'm going to come back this time next year, and Sarah's going to have a son. You remember God and Sarah, rather Abraham and Sarah, tried to help out God. They wanted to provide an heir, and so they took Hagar, Abraham's servant girl, and they gave her to Abraham for a wife, and through her he had a child, Ishmael. And they thought, well, problem solved. Sarah's barren. She can't have a child. So we'll do it through surrogate motherhood. You see how modern Abraham and Sarah were? They're still doing that today in parts of the world. But there they were. They thought they had bailed God out. And God said, no, I'll make Ishmael a great nation too, because he's your son. But this isn't going to be the child of promise. I'm going to give you one of your loins. I'm going to give you one through Sarah, even Isaac. So it didn't just matter that Abraham was your father. Sarah had to be the mother as well, and it had to come through Isaac. But not only this, there was a further delineation in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So in the next generation, when Isaac and Rebekah got married, again, it wasn't enough that Abraham was your grandfather and Sarah was your grandmother. It wasn't even enough that Jacob and Rebekah were the mother and father. Now it had to come through, Isaac and Rebekah, I meant, were your mother and father. It had to come through Jacob, he says, not Esau. Now you just read that verse as it stands there, and you might say, well, that's awfully mean of God to pick Jacob over Esau, you know, to pick the younger over the older, especially when Romans 9 points out it was when they had done neither good nor evil. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 1, supporting that. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. A few comments on that a moment. When you go back and you read the actual historic account in the book of Genesis, you find out that Jacob and Esau did quite a lot that had to do with their situation. That Esau did not care about the things of God, not for moment one. Did not want anything to do with the blessing of God, nor with the birthright of God, and he despised these things. He was a fleshly man. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he didn't care for the things of God at all. He only cared about the material blessing he was going to get through his father. And when he found out he was deprived of the real good inheritance, then he wept much and he regretted his attitude. But it wasn't real biblical repentance. But Jacob, however, as flawed as Jacob was, Jacob always wanted the things of God. He wanted that blessing. He wanted that birthright. He wanted what God had. So it wasn't merely that God was being arbitrary and saying, oh, I'll pick that one. I'll pick Jacob instead of Esau. They had their responsibility too. One believed, the other didn't believe. Jacob believed, Esau disbelieved. That is number one. Number two, when you go back to the quotation in Malachi chapter 1, and he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, the emphasis on the statement is not on the part where we might put the emphasis. We think of Esau have I hated. Oh, how could God say that? That's very mean of God. But the emphasis in Malachi 1 is on Jacob have I loved. That Malachi's starting out writing a letter which rebukes the Israelites, because at that time they weren't giving God much respect and weren't following God's word. And yet God is saying, I love you as a nation. I've picked you. I have plans and purposes for you in my grace that even transcend your behavior. But when we get to the Esau have I hated part, we find out in Malachi 1, in the very next phrase, he talks about them nationally as Edom. So we're not talking about two individuals and God picks one and doesn't pick the other. God saves one and God damns the other. That's not what the word is saying. We're talking about the national purposes of God here. God picks Jacob's line. God doesn't pick Esau's line. Now they both become a nation. Jacob is the father of the Israelites. He's the father of the 12 tribes. And Esau is the father of the Edomites, what is today Jordan. We have both of these going on nationally. But God says, no, I've picked Jacob. That line, that nation is going to be blessed. So we have to be careful that we don't confuse what God is saying about nations with what he says to individuals. And verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Who is God to pick favorites anyway? Who is God to select the one nation and not the other? But then he goes to the book of Exodus, verse 15, and he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You notice how God phrases it positively. He doesn't say, I will judge whom I want to, I will condemn whom I want to, although that would be true as well. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion, because God wants to show mercy. God wants to show compassion. And he says there, in quoting this, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, when you step back a moment and you look at the national history of Israel, or if you prefer, if you look at the history of individuals, either way, you can say God is the prime mover. God is always the one who takes the first step, and truth be known, the second step, and third step, and fourth step. God thought about calling Abraham long before Abraham ever had the idea. God thought about giving him the child of promise, Isaac, before Abraham ever had the idea. In fact, even after God told him the idea, Abraham still didn't think it would work out. That's why he tried to bring about God's blessing through Ishmael. God said, no, no, I'm going to do it my way. God picked Jacob, not Esau, when in fact Isaac wanted to bless Esau. It was always God behind all of these things who is the sovereign prime mover of everything, who's saying, no, this is my will. I'm picking this nation. I'm going to bless this nation. And it's going to have great effect eventually. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that he says here that shows mercy. But then he quotes another example of the sovereignty of God in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my might might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Because you remember that that's precisely what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hardened. But again, when you go back and you read Pharaoh's story in the book of Exodus, when was he hardened? Well, he was hardened after he had first hardened his heart over and over and over again. And then God said, okay, that's your decision. That's how you want it, Pharaoh. You're responsible. I'll harden you. And so God hardens whom he wills. But thou wilt say then, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you who replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So what he's saying here is, somebody might say, well, where do you get off anyway, God? Allowing Pharaoh to be raised up, raising up Pharaoh, and then knowing what Pharaoh is going to do, hardening himself against you, and you harden him, and you judge him. Who gives you the right to do that with a human life? Well, has not the potter power over the clay? God is our creator. God has rights over us. And if we don't do what God says we ought to do, then God has a right to show His wrath. God has a right to judge us. God has a right to condemn us. God has a right to destroy us, to cast us into the lake of fire where we will burn for eternity. But notice why God does this. He allows or suffers the willing to show His wrath and make His power known. It says verse 23 is what I meant to say, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had before prepared unto glory. So again, the emphasis is not on the fact that some of the vessels are going to be judged and condemned. The emphasis is on the fact that God is going to show His mercy to many more of these vessels. Even us, whom He hath called, verse 24 says, not of the Jews also, but not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people, who were not My people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not My people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Now He says here that God has a right not only to save the Israelites, but to save the Gentiles. Because God warned Israel back in the 7th century with the prophet Hosea that those who had been the people of God, Ami, My people, were going to become Lo Ami, not My people. Those who had been shown mercy, Ruchamach, would be Lo Ruchamach. They would not be shown mercy. And God was saying to Israel, don't think that because you are the chosen people, because I've entered into a relationship with you, that you can live just how you please, that you can ignore My word, that you can turn to idols and do what you want. You can't do it, says the Lord. And I'm going to cast you away nationally. I'm going to send you away into captivity. And that's what He did in two parts. In 721 B.C., the Assyrians took away the 10 northern tribes. And in 586 B.C., the Babylonians took away the 2 southern tribes. The people who weren't the people, who were rather the people of God, now weren't the people. They were taken out of the land. They were left aside. Not that God had cast them off forever. But God had a plan to eventually call them His people again. But notice He says, the people who were not My people, they will be called the children of the living God. So those who were afar off, those who weren't the people of God, those who didn't have the promises of God, those who didn't have the blessings that Israel had, they would be brought in. Rather than Israel's failure to believe in Messiah as a nation, rather than that failure somehow being a setback to the purposes of God, it was all within the scope of God's plan. Because we'll see that in Israel being set aside, God saves many more, even Gentiles. Now, verse 27, I believe He puts in here from Isaiah, a quote from another 7th century BC prophet Isaiah. And He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So even 700 years before the time of Christ, God was saying, you know, it's not about the numerical majority. It's not about the whole nation saying they are believers. It's going to be the remnant. It's going to be a subset of that nation, a little remembrance, a little group of them that's going to come to be saved. What we'd call the minority. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like to Gomorrah. So He says, even back there, God was saying to the nation, if you won't believe on Me, if you won't do what I want, I'll bring My wrath upon you. And but for My mercy, you would be utterly annihilated. and the remembrance of you would be blotted out, just like God utterly annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah. But the fact that Isaiah was saying these things was God's way of saying that I'm going to bring my judgment on you, but I'm not going to utterly wipe you out. I'm going to bring my judgment on you, and most of the nation isn't going to believe, but there will be a remnant saved. I'm still going to work through Israel. But now, something strange had happened in the national dealings of God. Because he says, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. He's going to explain why that is. Here we're a bunch of nasty old Gentiles. You can picture the Gentiles, you know, out there worshiping Baal and worshiping Dagon and worshiping Chemosh and worshiping Molech and worshiping who knows what else, the sun, the moon, and the stars and everything, sometimes worshiping nothing, many of them atheists, not caring a lick about the law of God, not caring about God's righteous standard, not caring about what God wanted, and yet now many Gentiles were getting saved. And we're being given a righteous standing before God, and we're even being made righteous. And yet the Israelites, who were given the law, and given the promises, and given the covenants, and instructed in the righteousness of God, the Israelites who had all these blessings and all these advantages, and whom God spoke to and preached to and cajoled and did signs and wonders among, that they as a nation hadn't attained to the righteousness that the law spoke about. Because they had the law, but just having the law doesn't enable you to keep it, does it? You can put the Ten Commandments on the wall of every jail cell in America. It's not going to mean that the inmates have the power to keep it. Let me say it this way. You can put the Ten Commandments on the wall in every home in America. And those of us who are quote-unquote law-abiding citizens won't be able to keep it of our own strength. Because the righteous requirement of the law can only be fulfilled through Christ's power in us, through His Spirit, as Romans 8 taught us. But why had this happened? Why had the Gentiles who formerly didn't care about righteousness, now they were righteous before God, and the Israelites who cared so much about righteousness and talked about it all the time, they weren't righteous before God. Why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. There was the rub. There was the thing that made the difference. Why were the Gentiles righteous and the Jews as a nation not righteous? It was because they didn't have faith. Because they didn't believe in God's word. Because even in the Old Testament, even within that law system, it was obvious that no one could keep the law perfectly. And that no one could live under the law as a means of satisfying God. Because the law demanded perfection. It demanded 100% obedience all of the time. It was no good picking out the parts of the law that you were good at. The parts you didn't really feel inclined to break anyway. The law was one unit, one whole. It was the standard of God's righteousness. And if you didn't meet that standard, well, the law condemned you. It's sort of like saying if you went to your doctor and he said, well, how are you? And you say, well, I'm in perfect health. Well, all except for my toe. You know, my toe, I got some kind of abscess on it, you know, and it's gotten infected, and my toe is turning gangrenous. It's turning black. It's really nasty. But my liver's working very well, and my ears work just fine, you know. And my taste buds, oh, my taste buds are great. I can go, you know, to the China buffet, and I can taste all the different spices and the MSG and everything else that they put in the food. Yeah, the rest of my body's working well. And the doctor will say, well, very good. I'm pleased for your hearing. I'm pleased for your good liver. I'm pleased for your good taste buds. But we must do something about that toe. Because the toe is poisoning you. And if the toe isn't dealt with, you're going to die. It will spread throughout your body and take all of you. Similarly, it was no good saying, well, I'll just keep 50% or 80% or 99%. The law required 100% keeping of it. And God knew before He ever gave it that man couldn't do it. It was man who said, all that the Lord has said we will do. So God put in a system of sacrifices to show them that somebody was going to have to die to pay the penalty that they had incurred. Some life had to be given because the wages of sin is death. And that they had to come by faith and trust in a substitute, in someone else to die for them if they were going to be made righteous and saved before God. And so that all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ironic that the people who knew the law best missed it because they didn't believe what the law said to them. And it's ironic, but that's the way it was. And the people who hitherto had no knowledge of the law, now in the gospel of Christ, God's holy standard had been presented to them, and they were told they were sinners, they were wanting, they didn't measure up, and they needed a substitute, they needed someone to die for them. Someone has died for them, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross, the Lord Jesus who rose again to prove the payment was accepted, and by faith, the Gentiles received the righteousness of God. They're declared righteous in His presence. They're justified. And they are made righteous. They are sanctified. And one day they will be delivered from the presence of sin when the Lord Jesus comes for the redemption of the body. Well, all of this had been predicted in the Old Testament. There's just a barrage of quotation after quotation in Romans chapter 9. But in chapter 10, he's going to amplify on that theme of the importance of faith. If Romans 9 talks about God's sovereignty, Romans 10 is going to emphasize man's responsibility. So whenever you find them in Scripture, invariably you find the other. You can't do one without the other. None of us would be saved without God's working, without God doing it. And yet, also, we must believe. We must repent and obey. And if anyone is not saved, it's not God's fault. You can't hang it on God. It's our own fault, our own choice that we've made to reject God. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for such a beautiful gospel, which even though nationally many of us as Gentiles had no claim upon Thee, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in the world. But now we've been saved and made righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, for His great work in us, for what He did past, what He's doing presently, and what He will do for the future. We ask Thee to part us with Thy blessing in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.